about him coming back? That's not good. How about him? Bring him cookies if he wants. Oh, Linda.
You mean this little thing back here
when you do these assignments, I'm not. I mainly do on content. You don't have to put a whole lot of work. I pretty much look at the content and how you thought as you've gone through it, as far as your grade. So don't feel like you have to. I don't want to be, since there are a number of assignments in here, and I feel it's important. I really do. At the end of the semester, not now, but at the end of the semester, if you feel like there's just been way too many assignments, this thing is just too much, then you let me know then. But we'll have to try it right now. But what I want you to know is that I do not expect a treatise or a thesis every time you do an assignment. Rather, I just want you to think through the categories and put down all the possibilities of harmonization, and you can see. That's all I want you to do. I want you to just begin to put your hermeneutical principles to work and get the true sense of what is there, and begin to think in the realm of usage, not just definition. That's a way I want you to begin to learn to think. See, that's the purpose for these assignments. And you were stuck with it on this particular assignment. You had to do that. And there are certain things that are said, and, well, just like evil was a good example. You had to go by usage rather than definition. Okay, so I'd like you to exchange your assignments, and I think that's what we will do. I'll have the, and you don't need to take very long at it. Your paper is worth about 2/3 of what your correction is worth. Okay? I mean, what am I saying? Your correction is 1/3 the weight of your paper grade. So your correction grade is not, and I don't want you to go and write a whole treatise on your correction either, but what I want you to do is put in the points that they missed, and sometimes it's best if you just put it right in the paper. As you go through the paper, just all you have to do is just put jots down right in the middle of the paper if you want to, as a corrector, and that would be just fine. Just go through and just put down the points that they missed, and possibly points that maybe weren't clear, or maybe even points that were wrong. And especially in this particular one, I want you to, if you can remember what you had so far, but put down any categories that they should have had that they didn't. And that's that sort of thing. So I want you to change it, and then next week come back with it. Now, it's your responsibility that by the time a paper comes back to me next week that you have corrected a paper. I won't be able to work it out for you. And that goes for the TAPE students also. And if TAPE students need to know who's in the class, they'll have to call me and get a hold of me. But it's up to you to get the a correction. You should have corrected a paper. So make sure that you do. Okay, here's your other papers. Hey, I have so many. Roger, can you help me hand these out? And then... And you'll have to just accept my grade. what I grade on is mainly, in fact, I usually get involved in the contest, so I really don't look even at how, if it's really sloppy, then that does make a difference. But normally if you write nicely, it really won't make much difference if you type it. But some people like to type, and they can even go faster typing than they can writing. And so that's just fine. And so forth. But don't feel under the pressure like you have to type if you don't especially like to type. And part of the reason why I'm doing this is I'm going to cut out one of your assignments that I had, and rather I'll just give you like a correction. I'd rather have you correct it and think it over twice, because then you have to think more, see? I'd rather have you do that than give you a whole bunch of other assignments. Okay. And we probably will just have one test in this class the way it appears. Probably just one.
Towards the end of the semester.
Although I can't promise that. Would anybody like to throw these in the boxes? Everyone want to throw these in the boxes?
Don't throw them.
Place them.
Little marker.
Okay.
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 Okay. Okay.
Okay. Okay. All right. Praise the Lord. Are there any questions or anything?
I didn't receive.
Pardon me?
I didn't receive one.
Oh, you didn't get yours?
No. One of the tape students could. I didn't get mine either.
Check and see if Johnny's or Joel's is in there. And it might be that there's a sheet of correction on the front with the corrector's name. And if that's the case. Now you'll see in your paper both a grade for the corrector and a grade for the writer. If you want to know what grade you got as corrector, you'll have to get the paper. But you'll see your grade as corrector and grade as writer. All right, now we're on the section. Let's go through and see how many we can cover today. Contradictions here. We were discussing God's attributes, and we were talking about whether or not God was a respecter of persons. And there are a whole bunch of scriptures in the Old Testament that can be, and in the New Testament, that can be taken this way. And I'd like to just go through a few real quickly now as we're finishing this up. Now, as far as God being a respecter of persons, I have already given you the scriptures that point out that He is not. And then I started through some that pointed out that seemed to appear as if He was, like when He hated Esau but loved Jacob. Now I'd like us to turn to Genesis 29 and verse 31. Let's continue on. And see, as we're going through this, what you're going to be learning in this class is how to think, as far as how to pick apart the various aspects that are in a verse. What are the senses? How is this a different sense than this over here? I think you can see, and you will see clearly by the end of the class, that most false interpretations are largely because of the inability of the interpreter to get the proper sense of what's being said. They don't go with the sense. There's a different sense which things are meant. And rather, they go by definition, and they're literalists, and they don't have the hermeneutical principles behind their belt, and so they misinterpret the Word of God. Okay, we read here, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. To many, this is an example of the respect of persons. A respect of persons. But notice verse 30. Verse 30, and he, Jacob, went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. And so Rachel was loved more than Leah. Jacob's heart was the heart that was impartial. Jacob was the one who was partial. Jacob was the one who was making life hard for Leah. He was the one that brought the situation about. And so again we see that it was man's working. See, from the context, why was Leah hated? Because of Rachel's heart. He was the one that was partial, and therefore God blessed Leah above Rachel at that point to bring an equality and to comfort Leah's heart and so forth. And although this is a real easy scripture to understand, we can see that it isn't God just choosing arbitrarily whose womb He's going to open and whose womb He's going to close. And we see that it's not an unfairity at all. Later, Rachel did bring forth children, Joseph and Benjamin. Another scripture where we see where it appears like God may be a respecter, at least some look at it that way, is in Luke 14:26. Luke 14:26. Now this is another easy one to see because we're forced not to accept it for what it literally is saying. In Luke 14:26 it says, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, if you literalize this, you're in trouble, because you'll have to violate other scriptures. And so obviously the word hate is taken in a different sense. Parallel passages clear it up. This is what you always have to do to scriptures like this. You have to go to the parallel passages that are discussing the same heart, the same attitude. Parallel passages say that we must love God more than our parents, etc. Parallel passages say that we must, if we put father or mother or anything in front of God, then we're not worthy of Him if we love them more. So, loving them more is on the one side, and hating your parents is on the other side. And it's what we would call a hyperbole. Now, people tend to mishandle hyperboles. The tendency with an hyperbole is either to take it and literalize it and cut off your hand, or hate your parents. Either that, or the other tendency is to say, well, it's hyperbole, it doesn't have any meaning. Now, that's also not true. It does have a real meaning. Hyperbole does not negate the meaning, it simply heightens the meaning. Now, if you look at the context here, we're talking about bearing the cross, verse 27. And then it goes about counting the cost. Bearing the cross and counting the cost. And before that, we see that many were bidden to the feast, but many didn't come because they made excuses. And therefore, Jesus says, you've got to hate your parents if you're going to be worthy of me. The point being is that the whole context is pointing out, in relationship to the call of God, and in relationship to obedience, to the sacrifice of yourself, you must have an attitude of absolute aloofness and separation to those closest ties in this world. As far as the call of God, and as far as your relationship in the spiritual life, you have to have an absolute aloofness to all those ties that are most close to you in the world. The closer the tie in the world, the bigger the problem to break it. And that's why they that are of our own household are our chiefest enemies. Because they draw on your soul's desires. They draw on them, and they weep, and they're hurt. And they go through all kinds of things, and you could even say that they are justified in feeling the way they do, because according to the way they see it, it really is, it's like you're becoming a Mormon, you know? You're going off some crazy cult. And so they weep and they cry and they plead with you, and they're rational about it. They're not irrational at all. And they're very well-meaning, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But that still doesn't mean that you yield to that desire, because it's a soulish desire without the understanding of God. So it does have a real meaning. You have to feel an aloofness and a separation from all those things that would try to hinder you from accepting the call of God. Context makes it clear. Therefore, hate is in the sense of your relationship to your parents versus the call of God. Also in Matthew 13 and verse 12, here we see another scripture where to some it doesn't appear all that fair. God's a respecter. Matthew 13:12 says, for whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that he has. Now that sounds more like capitalism. Or more like imperialism, excuse me. I'm sorry, I don't mean to side with the communists here. But they would call imperialism. The poor get poorer and the rich get richer. And that does happen in those that use capitalism in a greedy manner. Capitalism can be marvelous because of the free enterprise involved. But greed is often the result. And because of that, if you haven't got a spiritual heart, some communists over there that are well-meaning can look at you and they have right to blame you. They have right to blame certain systems because they, in effect, do that at times. Although not always, definitely. So it appears to be a system that is we would not accept ourselves. The rich get richer and the poor get poorer. But, and so many say it's unfair. That's not fair. God should rather give to him that has not and take away from them that has. But the context is talking about spiritual revelation. And spiritual revelation is depending on the heart. Verse 15. Their eyes, they have closed. They have closed. Their ears, they shut. They don't want to hear. They will not obey. Therefore, their heart is rebellious to the truth. Now, if you were looking for someone to take care of your money and to put it to its best use in the stock market, you would not give it to somebody who was not looking out for your best interests, would you? If you found 10 people working under you and you found that 7 of them were greedy, they hated you, they wanted to spoil you and to destroy your kingdom, you'd take away the money that they had. But the 3 that were faithful and were looking to better your kingdom, you'd give them more, wouldn't you? Sure you would. It's like anybody who is wise, if he's going to delegate his authority and he's going to give positions that are in areas of his possession, he will therefore give the greatest position to him who is the most faithful and has the greatest interest in his well-being. And so also God. God does the same thing, and that's what the scripture is referring to. Again, what do we come down to? It's God judging the person's heart. See, every case, it always comes back, there's a man involved. Man is the one who has been partial and not God. Okay, we have another example. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Now this one is one that's a little bit hard to understand. If you were to preach this particular parable out on the streets, today you'd practically be stoned. You'd say, no wonder this your God is, I won't serve him. He's such an unfair God. And this is the particular parable when the householder went out to hire laborers for his vineyard, and he agreed to give the laborers a denarius for a day's work. A denarius for a day. And he went out about the first hour, and he hired some, and he sent them out to the vineyard. And they hired on for a denarius, a day. But he didn't have enough, so he went out later, and he hired some more, third hour. And then he went out the sixth hour, and the ninth hour, verse 5, and he did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out. He said, why stand you here all the day idle? And they said, because no man has hired us. He said unto them, go you also into the vineyard. Whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. Now the first one, he agreed to pay him a denarius. The ones after that, he said, whatever is right. And so this parable is going to show us what God terms as right for those who labor for him, regardless of the length of service. Okay? And so when he began to pay them, verse 8, at the even, those that worked 1 hour received a denarius. And the ones who worked 11 hours, when they saw that, by the time it came to be their turn, they were pretty excited. They thought, we're really going to get a bundle. And they just got a denarius also. Verse 12. These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. Is this unfair? No. He gave as was promised, but it does a number of other things. It does a number of other things. It teaches us a number of other things. And you have to understand the sense of it, or it really does seem unfair. I mean, it really does, doesn't it? I mean, it's just not fair. Because they worked 10 times as long, but they only received the same amount. First of all, this is a parable to manifest the great heart of God. It manifests that he did that which was good. His eye was good. The reason why the other laborers did not labor was not because they didn't want to. They wanted to. They just hadn't been hired. That's all. And so he gave them what was right, he terms it. What was right. Now, secondly, it points out that nobody deserves anything. They could stand there all day long without work, except they'd be called to work. So no man deserves anything. So anything that they receive is not because they are such good workers, because he didn't have to hire anybody. It's simply because they happen to be there. Thirdly, we see that salvation, and this is what I believe is the reward. Salvation is according to your faithfulness, not according to the duration of your faithfulness. Get the point? So he's not blessing according to duration, he's blessing according to that capacity of faithfulness. And those that labored for 1 hour labored just as strong for 1 hour as they worked strong for 11 hours. And therefore, the pay was the same because they all earned the same thing. They all were willing and they all were faithful. And therefore, God gives the same reward as long as you are willing and as long as you are faithful. And so it's the same to all. It's not unfair at all. Because he gave what he promised, and he just shows God's big heart. And like I said before, the ones that were there at the beginning of the day, they would have gone out to work, but they just weren't asked to yet. But when they were asked, they went out. So can you say they were any less faithful than the others? No, you can't. Though they didn't start until later, they were just as faithful. See, they were just as faithful in serving the Lord. You can't say that we are more blessed because we're in these last days. You really can't say that. We are blessed in a sense, but we're also a lot more under responsibility. And if you read the stories of some men of God back in the 1700s and so forth like that, it almost puts this church to shame in this age. Why? Because of their lack of light, and yet their absolute sold-out character and willingness to walk with God. So, the point is faithfulness and willingness, regardless of the length, the duration, and salvation is given to all that are willing. God unfair? No. Is he a respected person? No. No. He judges according to man's heart. See? And so he did there. Yes. See, and that's what I want to point out. He judged according to man's heart, faithfulness and willingness. See? So he's not a respecter of persons. If he were to pay them for the labor, as it were, there would be a difference in pay. Because one worked a lot longer than the other. But he was, in essence, paying them for their faithfulness and willingness. And that's why we receive salvation. And salvation is the same to all that said, whosoever unto the Lord may come. And you won't get saved. No matter how long you've been saved, you're just like everybody else. You're just humble, broken, and in need of salvation. And regardless of when you were called, if they're called later than you were called, that doesn't make any difference. And so God will give the same to all men. Do you have a question on that?
I was just wondering, it was kind of along the lines of what you just brought, would it be incorrect then to look at this also then in the light of the literal, of actually the fact that he did agree to pay and he paid what he agreed to? Would it be actually unfair in a labor situation? Like I looked at this about a year and a half or 2 years ago, and I was up to my armpits in unionism where I worked, and the labor union where I was at, and I read that and I went, whoa, you know, what do I do now? So I didn't understand it very well, and so it was touched on in some of my classes, and it did something really significant for me in the literal, in just looking at it, at what actually did happen there, and I realized there was a greater meaning to the parable because it was a parable, you know, so I knew that was kind of a secondary meaning, but I felt that, you know, since he did use it, could it be applied in that area, and it did something in me in that area of looking at it literally.
Mm-hmm. There is definitely a way in which the unions can be beneficial.
Oh yeah.
And a way in which, because they're, you know, as long as they're willing to work, you know. And although I was in union too for quite a few years, and their willingness to work could be questionable. They say they are, and they're standing there with their card, but you know, there's ways to get around it, and so forth. And so there is a certain benefit that could be derived by a union in that sense, but it's been largely twisted, I think. But yeah, in that sense, sure. But the main point is, speaking of, is the main point of the big heart of the person who's hiring. See, that's the main idea, is his big heart. And as long as they were willing, he'll pay him the same. Because that's what he said was right. They worked, they were standing there all day long. Now, they would have been out there if they could have, but they were standing there because they hadn't been called yet. And so as soon as they could, they came out. They were gone from home a whole day. These others were gone from home a whole day. So why not give them both the same pay? They were just as faithful in their heart as these were in their heart. Just because they had a better opportunity, you know, or more opportunity, you know, that didn't really make a difference. Because they were just as faithful as these others were. Okay. So God is no respecter of persons at all. Every judgment he makes is according to man's work. According to his heart. And his works are because of his heart. Okay, now I want to go to another one concerning God. Is God seen? Can God be seen? And there are a number of scriptures that clearly state, yes, God can be seen. Genesis chapter 32:30. I don't know if I'll go through all these. I have quite a list here. Genesis 32:30. Let me just get a couple of them. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. He thought he would die. Exodus 24:9-11. It's another one where it states it really clearly. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of the sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. And so again, the implication is, wow, we saw God, but we're still alive. So Jacob feared for his life. The children of Israel feared for their life, and yet they still saw God. And we see a number of other examples of that. So they did see God. But then we see scriptures in the New Testament and in the Old that say, no, they didn't see God. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, for instance, John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this word to declare means to explain or to bring out to where it can be seen. And so no man has seen God at any time. And it just said before that they saw God. Those very words. Now, there's one scripture that I want to go to now that gives us the balance. It's found in Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. Let's start at verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaks unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. So forth. Alright. And then Moses cried in verse 18. And he said, Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And so the Lord answered him and said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before thee, and will be gracious to him I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. No man shall see me and live. Now there, right in the very context of seeing God, he says, no man can see me. Now, so we've got the contradiction right in the same context, and the harmonization is in the next two verses. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, in a crevice, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, and my face shall not be seen. And there we have it. So when they saw God, they saw his back parts, but his face would not be seen. Now the back parts means essentially the lesser parts. And it's given it after the manner of man. It's not that he's going to see, you know, a backbone and so forth. That's not what he's going to see. He's going to see the lesser parts. Now he said, God, show me thy glory. The face always speaks of the first glory of man. When you look, I don't look out there at your elbows, you know. When I preach to you, I don't teach you, I don't look at your elbows. I always look at your eyes, you know, I look at your face. And you don't look at my elbow usually. You look at my face, see, because we're communicating. That's what you do when you communicate with somebody. If you ever have talked with somebody that always looks at, like, you know, a place down here, or your ear, or your hair, it's really uncomfortable. You know what I mean? They're always looking at you. You probably want to know what you're looking at. And so on like that, see? And whatnot. So the eyes tell a lot. So it's the lesser glory that he's referring to. Now the face speaks of the foremost representation of God, the fullness of all that He is. Just like the head of the man, that's the head. The head, in fact, the head, just by its definition, means the foremost. Whatever is the head of something. We have a head, and then there are things that are the head of other things. You know what I mean? And so the term speaks of that which is foremost. And the head speaks of the greatest of whatever is there. The face speaks of the highest glory of whatever being you are encompassed, you are confronting. And so now the term face to face, in verse 11, face to face, is a term that's a Hebraism used in the Old Testament simply referring to an open conversation. That's all it means, an open conversation. It does not mean that the face of God was looking at the face of Moses. It simply means open conversation, so that there was no hindrance. So that it wasn't by vision or by dream like God spoke to all the other prophets. But when God spoke to Moses, it was face to face. That is, it was open. There was no hindrance. It was a total free communication. Which is interesting how many have claimed that they have open total communication with Jesus Christ. And there's a man that's saying over the radio that he went up into heaven and talked with Jesus face to face. We know that that's not true simply by the Scripture. Because it says there shall not be another man like Moses. There should be one other man like Moses, and that's Jesus Christ. But no others after that. It says, I will speak to a prophet in vision and in dream. That's how I'll speak to him. That's how he spoke to William Branham. And William Branham had tremendous communication with God. But he spoke to him in vision and in dream. And that's how he's spoken to every other prophet. Now all these men that say I spoke face to face, that's a lie. It's a big fat lie. It's not true at all. Okay, so, and this is where, and God says, my face shall not be seen. We have another scripture I want to tie in with that, and that's Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:15, we see that Jesus Christ is a lesser glory of God, as it were. He's a visible representation of an invisible God. Let me promise you something. If ever you find a being or a substance that is invisible, whenever you put it into visible form, you're going to do it. You're not going to be able to totally represent it. You won't be able to totally represent it. Jesus came closer to totally representing it on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's where he was transfigured and the glory of God was seen. But in Colossians 1:15, Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, and like many say, the implication is he's the visible image of the invisible God. And interesting enough, noun there, image, does not have a definite article. And so you could translate it, who is an image of the invisible God, because there are many images of the invisible God. He manifested himself in the angel of the Lord, in the burning bush, in the voice from heaven, in the sound that was the chariot wheels in the sky and so forth. He manifested himself in many ways. And Jesus Christ is also a manifestation of the invisible God. So, we see therefore that whatever is seen of God is simply a manifestation of one degree or another. And each manifestation of God is a lesser or greater degree. Jesus Christ is the greatest degree of the manifestation of God that we have. Jesus Christ is the fullness of God dwelling in him bodily, manifesting the heart of God. All other manifestations of God are lesser manifestations, more limited, etc. Isn't it true that you receive revelations from God and some are more limited than others? See, well, that's the same thing in the manifestations of God. Therefore, it's absolutely true that no man can see God and live. And no man has ever seen God in his fullness. But we see manifestations of God. David.
Also, for harmony, I like John 4:24 with Luke 24:39.
Okay. That's just saying that God is a spirit. Right. Do you have anything more to say about that?
Well, the Luke 24:1.
Right. And spirit has not flesh and bones like you see me have. Yes, exactly. The whole point being that whenever you see something like that, you're not seeing God who is spirit. See, it's limited. It's a manifestation. Yes?
That's the basis how we explain Philippians 2, 5, 8 verses. Christ being the form of God. God has to be formed, but when he came down and confessed himself, he had a form. So Christ was in the form of God.
Exactly. As if there was a form. Yes, exactly. Good. Okay. So that would be Philippians 2, 5, and so forth. John 4, 24. Okay. Next question, is God omnipotent? Omnipotent is all-powerful. That's what it means. Matthew 19 and verse 26 says, with God, nothing is impossible. Matthew 19, 26. With God, nothing is impossible. So He's omnipotent. He has all power. In Psalm 62 and verse 11, it says, power belongs unto God. So all power in heaven and earth is belonging unto God. Of course, Jesus Christ said something that was given to Him. But we do see a couple of scriptures that seem to violate this. First of all, let's look at Judges chapter 1 and verse 19. And again, we will point out that it's simply a reasonable, through reasoning, that we can see the answer. Judges chapter 1 and verse 19, it says, and the Lord was with Judah, and he, the Lord, drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. So the Lord has found his match, chariots of iron. Now, it says the Lord was with Judah, and he drove out. Was with is a Hebraism. The Lord was with Judah. And the meaning here is simply that it was the Lord's power that was with Judah. And he, Judah, drove out of the mountain, but could not drive out of the valley. Because of the reading of the King James, it sounds like God could not, but it's Judah could not. But the Lord was with him. And like I said, it's a Hebraism, and it more means the power of the Lord was causing him. And could not, when it says could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, the Hebrew, according to some, could possibly be translated not to be. But not to be driven out were the inhabitants of the valley. In other words, pointing out, and I really don't think this is the harmonization, but I do give it out because it is a possibility. But this would be pointing out that the Hebrew was saying that it wasn't to be that they were to drive them out. It wasn't to be. But it's interesting that in the context, you will find that God held them responsible for not driving them out. In verse 27 and following, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns. Now, this is a parable. Neither did. A parallel. See, it's a comparison. But they could not drive out, or they did not, or not to be driven out were the inhabitants of the valley. And the parallel is in verse 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean. So if neither did Manasseh, and it's neither, that parallels back to a previous statement. And what parallels with Manasseh? Judah. Judah didn't drive them out. Neither did Manasseh. It wouldn't be proper parallel to say God didn't drive them out. Neither did Manasseh. That's not a parallel. It's Judah didn't drive them out. Neither did Manasseh. And on down through, look at all of them. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun. Verse 31, neither did Asher. Verse 32, or 33, neither did Naphtali. And so forth. And then verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. Okay? So they disobeyed, therefore God allowed them to stay. The point is, they were held responsible, therefore they were the ones that didn't drive them out. Therefore, verse 19, it would be more proper to say, and the Lord was with Judah, but Judah drove out, and Judah drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but Judah did not drive out the inhabitants of the valley. So that's a better translation, or a meaning. Yes?
The good way we can see is in about verse 18, where it says, Judah occupied Gerizim, and occupied 95 the country 19. And the Lord was with Judah, and he occupied the
Canaan of the mountain, right. Right, the whole context is talking about Judah and what he did, and so it's not going to switch over immediately. Okay, good. Yes?
NAS has they instead of.
Oh, does it? That's interesting. Does it have a note or anything? It just says they.
Yeah, it doesn't have a note. It just says they.
Mm-hmm. I'll have to check the NAS on that and see, or the literal Hebrew. Okay, on that particular one. Verse 8, the eighth one now. The eighth question is, does God sanction lies? Does God sanction lies? And this is another section under the main title of the nature of God. This is the eighth one. I'm not going to go through this real thoroughly, taking a full-blown study or anything. I just want to take a couple of difficult scriptures. Now, God has said to us in Proverbs 12:22. Lying lips are abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. So lying lips are abomination. He doesn't like lying lips. They're abomination unto him. But on the other hand, we see two examples in Scripture that are a stumbling block to many because they cannot, they haven't taken alleged contradiction. You know, they cannot harmonize them. And that is, number one, the example of Rahab. Now, Rahab, in Joshua chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, told an outright lie to the men of the city. And she said, these men came in, but I know not where they came from, and I know not where they went. But they just went out the gate, and they went that way, and if you hurry, you might catch them. And they were up on a roof. And so it was an outright lie. And she ran up there and said, please spare my life, for we know the Lord is with you. So forth. And so they entered into an oath. Now, if that weren't bad enough, the story is bad enough as it is, and it would leave men to wonder for ages. But God made it even harder, because he put Rahab in the hall of fame of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31. And it makes it more of a stumbling block, makes it a little bit bigger stone. Hebrews 11:31. By faith, the heart of Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Now that stands as a sign of God's grace. First, you have somebody who lied. Secondly, there's a possibility that she was a harlot. And yet, look at, she's in Faith's Hall of Fame. And then we also see, if that weren't bad enough, in James chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, and if you're familiar with the portions of Scripture here, in James 2 is talking about justification by works. And you can just hear the person bound in this when he says, oh no, Rahab's in there. Because that would be the last place you'd think you'd find her, because we're talking about a work that was a work of lies. And so they stick that one in as justification by works, right alongside with Abraham. Verse 24 and 25. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? So we see that her, what she did was a work that was just before God. In fact, it was glorious. In fact, it was a tremendous act of faith. And it saved her and her household. Whereas everybody else was wiped out of the whole land. And it says that God hardened their hearts. They weren't willing to believe. And therefore, all of them were wiped out. And they'd go to a city. They wouldn't just kill the men. They'd kill the men, women, and children. And many times, even all the animals. But here was a woman whose whole family was spared. She and her father and so forth. Not only that, but of her lineage, she married a prince in Israel, and of her lineage, Christ Jesus came. And so Rahab pops up all over the place. She's also in Matthew chapter 1 in the lineage of Christ. Now, so we are forced to something. If God hates lying mouth, she lied. If it's an abomination to God, what in the world is he doing sticking her in James and in Hebrews? And again, we have to get back to instead of definition, we have to get back to usage of the idea of line. Now, the definition of to lie is intent to deceive. Isn't that it? That's what a lie is. Whether it's by doing something or not doing something, or by saying something or not saying something, or by, you know, setting an ambush, or by painting a color of a car to hide all the imperfections, or by, you know, shining a car paint job up real nice to make it look like it's a $350 job, when actually it costs you $35 and it's going to fall off in 3 weeks, you know. And all that is lying. All that's deceit. Here's a bottle that'll do such and such, but it won't. That's deceit. All these things are deceit. And Johnny, did you take that candy? He didn't say a word. He just shook his head. But he did it. See, that's deceit. That's lies. But we see she deceived, and God hates deceit. Why was she loved? The usage is what determines the meaning. The usage of Rahab of lies was deceit to do good. Deceit to do good. God is referring to lies as deceit to do harm. To take unlawful advantage, to hurt somebody, to because of lust of the flesh or self-preservation for a wrong aspect, being dishonest for what is rightfully owed. If you owe something, you're dishonest, that's a lie. It's deceit to do harm. That's illegal. But deceit to do good, therefore in God's eyes, is completely different. It's not even on the same plane. We see another example of that in 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 and 2. And all you can say from this scripture is the Lord's a conniver, you know. 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 and 2. But he's not a conniver. He's rather wise as a serpent. You know, scripture calls us to be wise as serpents. That's kind of hard to say. Because a serpent is a symbol of the devil and of sin and of wickedness. But we're to be wise as serpents. You know, that seems incongruous. But our wisdom is with the intent to do good. The devil's wisdom is with an intent to do harm. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. The Lord said, take a heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. He deceived him. So the Lord gave him a good line, you know, so that he could deceive him. Now, brethren, that's a lie. I don't care what color you want to paint it, it's a lie, because he deceived him. I mean, you got to be openly honest, right? Tell the truth, whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. Well, he didn't tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth. He deceived. But God sanctioned it. In fact, God told him to do it. Because here again, the intent was to save lives. He didn't want Samuel to die, and he didn't want David to die. He had other things to do with him. He didn't want to be killed off. Oh, yeah, that's right. I forgot that law. Yeah, yeah, I got to tell the truth. Well, just duck when he throws a javelin, you know? No. Jesus hid himself in the temple. He hid himself. Hiding is an intent to deceive. Where is he? He won't say a word. That's deceiving. That's deceitful. Jesus hid himself in the temple. God set ambushments. He had Israel set ambushments at Ai. But that wasn't bad enough. And I mean, that's pretty deceitful. Call them all out and they say, we're beating them again as before. Praise the Lord. They look back. Well, they didn't say praise the Lord, but praise Baal. They look back and here their city was burned with fire. They deceived them. 30,000 went behind the city. Came on the city from behind. God also made false impressions by the sound of Egyptian chariot wheels in the sky and so forth. See, hopefully this shakes our minds a little bit from definition and forces us to begin to look at the usage of a word. Forces us to look at the sense of a word. What is being meant? There are different ways that you can look online. There are. And it all depends on what the intent of the heart is. Now, you want to know why getting the legal system is really a headache? Because the legal system, if it has not the spirit of the law, is a big headache. Because what you're trying to do is you're trying to put the spirit of the law in the letter, and you can't do it. And that's why getting the legal system is such a hogposh of deceit and you know, some men will take up any case. They don't care whether it looks good or bad. They'll take it up. Because if they talk good enough, and they get the right things said and the right things not said, they can deceive the jury and the judge and come up with the thing their way. And they know that. And it's done a lot. And those that are in it will tell you that that's true. Okay, so let's now leave the section of God's nature and let's go to the next section. The next section I'd like to discuss, yes?
An ironic side point. God's graduate and still back here. The previous verse, 1 Samuel 15, even says the Lord had to repent that he made Saul king.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, there we go.
And also, Numbers 23:19, God's not a man, he's a lie.
Right.
And 1 Kings 22, a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab, what was necessary, because God didn't lie.
Right, right. See, it all revolves around that, what the intent is and what the usage is. Okay. And there's no end to them, and like I can see David is doing, you get thinking along this line. Pretty soon you see him all over the place, and you're reading, you know, right in the middle of the sermon. Oh, there's another alleged contradiction. They're everywhere. If you go by definition, you have to go by usage. All right, what I'd like to look at now is probable manuscript errors, and I'm just going to give two main examples, and then a third one that's not exactly one, but let's just look at them and see that there evidently are in Scripture where there was a copyist that blew it somewhere along the line. And we've got it in the manuscripts and we don't know how to get rid of it. And the two I'm going to point to also are in the Old Testament. And we are much farther removed from the original manuscripts in the Old Testament than we are in the New Testament. There are some manuscripts that they have found in the New Testament that are right evidently within the very year or few years after when it was originally penned, from all indication. But in the Old Testament, the closest we have is like we do have some from the Dead Sea Scrolls, and that takes us back somewhere around 200-100 BC. Then we also have the Septuagint, but that most don't even accept that. That's a translation of the Hebrew in about 285 BC. But other than that, the Masoretic text is 8th century AD. That's the main one we go by. The reason why we go by that one is because the information they had when they got their text was evidently before the time of Christ. But everything we have is, you know, 10th generation. We don't have original writings of Moses. You know, we don't have original writings of whoever wrote Job. And we don't have those original writings. So it's removed. The first one we want to look at is, when did Baasha invade Judah? And we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 1, when did Baasha invade Judah? 2 Chronicles 16:1. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha king of Israel came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa king of Judah. Asa, the Lord had really blessed him, and he really began to build the kingdom of God. And in the 36th year of his reign, Baasha was the king of Israel at that time, came up against him. I believe Baasha was the king of Israel right after Jeroboam. And this isn't long after the dividing of the kingdom. This isn't long after. And I think after Rehoboam of the southern kingdom, there was one king, his son, Azariah, that reigned for just a short time. And then after that is Asa. So Asa is the third king of the southern realm. Well, anyway, in his 36th year, he was invaded by Baasha. Now, in 1 Kings 15 and verse 33... 1 Kings 15 and verse 33. 25 years old was he when he began to reign. Now this is the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, to begin Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign. Oh, I'm in 2 Kings. No wonder it didn't make sense. Boy. That was contradictory, wasn't it? Okay. 1 Kings 15:33. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, began Baasha, the son of Ahijah, to reign over all Israel in Tirzah 24 years. Now, Baasha reigned 24 years And he began his reign in the third year of Asa. Now, if Baasha would have invaded Judah at the very last year of his reign, at the very most, it would have been the 27th year of Asa. At the very most. Because that's all the longer he reigned. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the chronology stands behind the king's account. Chronology fits his account. Baasha reigned 24 years, and he began the third year of the reign of Asa. So, where in the world do we get to 36? Well, one possibility that's accepted by some, let's go back to 2 Chronicles 16:1. 2 Chronicles 16:1, it says, in the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa. Now, the 36th year of the reign of Asa, many say, therefore, that it must be the year of the kingdom of southern Israel after the division. The 36th year of the kingdom of southern Israel after the division. Now, if that's the case, then it would have been the 16th year of Asa's reign. Because Asa began to reign 20 years after the kingdom was divided. See? And so it seems to fit. Well, that could fit real well. Because if he reigned 24 years, and it was in 16 years, the 16th year of Asa, and that would mean it would have been the 19th year of Baasha. But the same Hebrew word for reign is used in 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 10. 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 10. So they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. Now, the 15th year of the reign of Asa couldn't possibly be the 15th year of the kingdom of southern Israel. Because there was 20 years after, Asa didn't begin to reign until 20 years after. 15 years after, Asa wasn't even reigning. So it couldn't be the 15th year of Asa. Asa began to reign after 20 years. Here's when the tribes divided. Asa began to reign 20 years later. And in his third year, Baasha began. And Baasha reigned for 24 years. 24 years. And so that would put, if we went to the 36th reign, 36th year of Asa, that would be 20 plus 27, that would be, let's see, that would be 24 and 3 is 27. 27. And then we'd add, 26 would be 9 more years. This is when he would have invaded right there. Baasha had already been killed. So that'd be impossible to be the 36th year. So if we say the 36th year from here, it'd be the 16th year of Asa, which would be somewhere in, that's 24, so 16 would be somewhere right there. That'd be the 16th year of Asa. But the same word for reign is used in verse 10, and it cannot possibly be the 15th year of the kingdom when Asa was reigning. Because the 15th year of the kingdom was back here, and Asa wasn't even on the throne yet. So therefore, it's got to mean the reign.
Already?
Oh. Well, anyway, I'm not done. I don't even know if I heard the first one. Okay, bring your assignments back next week, correctly, though.